We're returning now to the series that was begun before we went on vacation, For the Love of God. And there's a reason that this series is entitled For the Love of God and not just The Love of God. We're not just defining the love of God, but that all that we do as children of God is done for love's sake. That is our motive and that is our objective. So with that, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. You can write in your bulletins. The text for this morning is going to be John chapter 13, verse 31 to 35. We began, of course, with probably the most popular verse in the Bible. Even people who don't know Jesus Christ know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that is a wonderful summary of God's love. God's love has help in it. God's love has rescue in it. God's love seeks, it finds. But most importantly, God's love sacrifices. Probably one of the most important defining terms for what real biblical love is. I don't care one whit for how our culture defines love. It's a mess. It's a train wreck. And so is its relationships. It's portrayed in its movies and its songs, as we talked about last time. So we want to see what God has to say about love. And as soon as we look to the Bible, we see in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, it both mentions that he's love by name. God is love, as we looked at that last time. So he not only is love, he therefore defines what love is for us. We look very carefully at his life, and all at once we can see what real love was meant to be, what it should look like. And those that bear his image, certainly those that have been won to new life through the sacrifice of his Son, the loving sacrifice of his Son, ought to give careful attention to how he defines it. We looked at some of the ways in which we err, especially in our culture, with our understanding of what love is. We misdefine it. We misunderstood the meaning. We looked at that first of all, misunderstood the meaning. And that's reflected, as I said, in our cultural, in the arts. Barbara and I have been part of the arts community and before we were saved. And now that we're Christians, we are just struck by how far off the truth the culture is in its expressions of love or its attempts to express love in its poems and songs and other forms of artistic media. Our understanding of love and God's motive for saving us is often misinformed. And so we mistakenly think of love wrongly in two different ways. We're misunderstanding it, number one, when we think of love in terms of it being an unsolicited, uncontrollable passion, emotion, or sentimentality. When we think of love that way, we're already on the wrong track. That's not how God defines love. And yet you see that rife throughout all of the writings of fallen man, unsaved, dead, and blind people write that way, that love is a passion, it's an emotion. What I mean by unsolicited is we don't go after it. It just fell upon us. I met this person and just what? Fell in love. Falling, as I said, is something you do off a ladder. It's unintentional. It hurts. Often ends in pain and brokenness that is often irreparable. If you're going to use that analogy, it's more closely related to a climb, a deliberate climb up a ladder for love, as we see in a fallen world anyway, in fallen relationships, requires a deliberate effort and intentionality. So we don't fall in love. We cultivate love. We tend to it like you would a garden that if you let go fallow, it would be nothing but weeds. If your love is going to have any value to it, it must have your attention. It must have your deliberate attempt to make a commitment. In the case of marriage, of course, that's to be a lifetime commitment. And yet that, as it turns out in our culture, ends up being one of the most difficult things for us to do because we're sinners. So already it's helpful, I think, for young couples to understand that we don't define love in terms of unsolicited, uncontrollable passions, emotions, and sentimentalities. Who wants a love that they can't restrain or they can't control in any way? There's several Greek terms, of course, that define love in the Bible for us. You're familiar with agape and phileo, which has to do with brotherly love. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, often called the city of brotherly shove because of our fallen nature. But it's a brother love. There's storge, you may not be as familiar with, S-T-O-R-G-E in the English transliteration of the word, which has to do with an affection that you would have for a child or even a pet. It hurts when our pets die, right? That's a storge love. It's a type of love. But this love that captures the idea of a passion and emotion is more of the eros love. And you're familiar with that term, things that are erotic. The things that have to do with sensuality or sexuality are an eros love. It's a type of love. But if that's all that comprises what the relationship is all about, that is uncontrollable. And so often ends up in severe hurt, pain, separations, great harm, and even death, if that's all that constitutes the relationship. So we're looking at what type of love God calls his people to. More the agape love. You're familiar with that term. That's the love, that's the term of love that's used with regard to God as he's sacrificing his son. Love does. If you want the shortest definition I can think of. There is no love that does not help. There is no love that turns a blind eye. There is no love, therefore, that tolerates sin. It gives attention to it because sin destroys. It destroys life. It destroys relationships. It destroys health. Sin is here to destroy you. The enemy is here to destroy you. And so we give attention to that as our God does, as our Lord does. He looks carefully. He looks penetratingly at our infirmities and our weaknesses and our failings and our mistakes because he loves us. So we don't turn away from that. So we don't say that we're not in love with each other because there's problems. You see how already we're getting this thing on the right track. And we need to recalibrate this if our marriages, if our relationships are going to survive in a way that honors God and brings blessing into the relationship and the family. So that's one way that we misdefine it, is the way in which our culture trivializes it, which, when it romanticizes it, makes it actually very selfish. It's just about how I feel then about this person. Well, who's that all about? The other person, the other party in that experience of mine is not gaining anything from that, are they? But we like that. I feel really strongly about this person. It doesn't get much more one-dimensional than that, does it? It doesn't get much more selfish. Who wants a love that's uncontrolled? I don't know how I'm going to feel about this person. And if my marriage is predicated upon how I feel, I might wake up one day and not have those feelings anymore and think, I've fallen out of love with my wife. How fickle is that? How capricious? How vulnerable to just fall apart? There's nothing to that kind of love. It's a vapor. How do you define feelings? It's nothing but subjectivity. Impossible to divine, impossible to control, and impossible for you to maintain. How do you make sure that you continue to feel those strong feelings, passions, and emotions for the other person? The second way we misdefine it, of course, is when we think that love is in terms of, it's rather how we define what's valuable to us. In other words, it's how we go about looking for a partner, for instance. We had a long list that we won't go through now just in this review, but typically the things we look for are all things that satisfy us. I call it, of course, a Seinfeld list, because Jerry Seinfeld was never satisfied because there's always some little thing wrong with the girl he's dating. All of those things served who? The Jerry, right? So love gives, love looks for opportunities to serve, love is a commitment. Those are ways to define it. God showed his love toward us in that what? Romans 5:8, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So what if he used a list like that in our regard? There was no value to me apart from Christ. As a matter of fact, I was a detriment to God, living as an open offense to him. So when he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you," I'm so grateful for that kind of love, aren't you? The love that sought me out as a dead man and brought me to life. What kind of love is that? What kind of love that allows the person to pick me up while I'm slapping them in the face? How many of us would just drop that person like a hot potato at that point? And yet he chooses to love us. It's a decision he makes, like he does with forgiveness. He doesn't forget your sins. He does something far more noble and grand than that. He chooses not to remember them anymore. God's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. Right? Love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good to those who hate you. Is that easy? Yet that's our charge. Luke 6, 27 and 28. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Wow. This is a tough love indeed, isn't it? This isn't hard. This is very difficult to do. If I had to depend on how I felt about the person. Did you ever hear someone say, or maybe you happen to say it, I just don't feel like I'm ready to forgive them yet. That's a common expression, even in the body of Christ. I'll forgive them when I feel like it, right? I just don't feel like it. So we have a misdirected motive is the other reason that we have error to our understanding of love. Our motive is directed towards self on autopilot. In other words, you're hardwired to love. In other words, God made human beings that way. He wired them that way. You're hardwired to love. You're hardwired to worship. You're going to have a value system. There's things you value each day, and that value system, like tumblers, changes. You value different things each day. God's always supposed to be at the top of that list. We're supposed to worship him. We're supposed to esteem his worth high above all things. And so because we fell, because Adam and Eve sinned and we're born sinners, we're born loving God, worshiping God. No, we're born loving ourselves. Well, listen, God solved the problem through the gospel, so we don't have to fret. But we do have to give attention to the fact that if I'm not deliberate about how I'm loving someone, the default setting, because I'm fallen, is going to be I'm going to make sure that I come out on top on this deal and that I get the things that I want. What's the word we abuse in a relationship? You're not fulfilling my needs. When did they become needs? Really? You need this? You need me to come home at a certain time? You need me to do this or that for you? Those aren't needs. Those are our wants. So the love is, the understanding of love is, or the motive for it is often misdirected. It's the way our culture deals with it. So this love from God, as Charles Hodge put it, restrains me from acting for myself. It coerces or presses and therefore impels. It is the governing influence which controls my life. The love of God has a power to it. Therefore, it pushes out from the heart to serve another person with no thought to itself, because God's love has death in it. The death of his son and the death of self. God's love has hate in it. A hatred for sin, because sin is what destroys you and destroys your relationships. So it's a fantastic love, as it turns out. It's an amazing love. It's an unrelenting love. It's an everlasting love. It is a powerful love. And so that's our review. This morning, as we're looking at John's Gospel, chapter 13, and if you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to John chapter 13. This is a passage right after the foot washing. You're familiar. This is one of the, if not the most pivotal portion of the gospel. There's a transition that takes place here that I hope you'll see. It's pretty easy to see as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. I'm going to give you some a brief jet tour of what leads up to that moment so that you kind of have the feel for the context of the passage. But let's read it together first and then we'll pray. John 13:31-35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for these words and all the words of Scripture. Your self-revelation. How would we know you apart from Scripture? We wouldn't. How would we ever be saved? We wouldn't. This is your special revelation. The revelation that brings the light of truth and hope. It brings the words of the gospel, words of life. And so, Lord, we understand that we're not only to recognize you in the beauty and glory of you as love itself, but we are to inculcate that same love in the practice of our relationships as we reach out to love one another. Help us to do that now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's events that are mounting. I'm going to back up to John 10 in review. You don't have to turn there because I'm going to move through it. And I believe it's up there for you anyway. You could just make notes of the citations, the passages. But seeing these crunched together really makes it clear what the atmosphere is like and how it's building to this place of the foot washing in chapter 13. Jesus, who had been staying in Transjordan, it's the other side of Jordan is all that means, about 30 miles east of Jerusalem. He's out there at the time and he's avoiding opposition that's starting to mount toward him. He came back to Bethany, of course, at that time in John chapter 10 to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's out there. He gets word that Lazarus had died. Lazarus, his sisters, Mary and Martha, are his close friends. He spent much time in their home with them. So he deliberately waits, as you know, a couple days before he goes back to make sure that Lazarus is good and dead, so there's no mistake that God is glorified in his raising back to life. Raising Lazarus, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council, John 11 says, to plot to kill him. You remember he raised Lazarus from the dead. Very emotional, very powerful scene. Jesus wept is that short verse that's in that account. And now the Jews are in a place, the Pharisees rather, where they realize with such a powerful demonstration of miraculous raising to life that they are going to be hard pressed to sway the crowd away from believing this Jesus. So now the plots to actually kill him begin. Now the Passover was at hand. 11:55. The Passover lamb is getting himself ready. And so is the Passover celebration itself in Jerusalem. So things are building through a crescendo to that moment where the final sacrifice would take place. They were looking for Jesus. 11:56. Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. They want him bad. And God all along, in the providential outworking of his redemption of man, is intentionally allowing this to occur to fulfill prophecy. 6 days before the Passover, in chapter 12 as it opens, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Judas Iscariot was about to betray him in verse 4. Then we see the triumphal entry in 12 and verse 12. Jesus saying this, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We recognize that word from our passage because the whole sacrifice and resurrection experience is about the glorification of God. The hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Dies. A direct, not so veiled allusion to the upcoming death. Here it comes. It would remain alone, but if it does die, it bears much fruit. And then I want to read for you from the text the next passage as it happens, chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. And things are mounting here. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." See how this is making sense now? "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father," and there's our word again, "glorify your name." Things are building. Here he goes. He's marching toward his death. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. This is getting powerful. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then the foot washing. And then the foot washing. And then the foot washing. Chapter 13. The foot washing. After these threats, after all of these powerful allusions, clear statements of his death, they're seeking to arrest him. They've made it clear now they're going to kill him. Jesus knows this. Something very significant is happening there. As they're bickering, of course, in the upper room about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, he quietly stands up, puts on the apron of a slave, and goes around and starts washing their feet, the most menial task of the lowliest slave in the household. What's the point? What's he doing that for if he's about to be betrayed and killed? Verse 13, or verse 1 of chapter 13, here's how it opens. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It's as though he's saying right up front, let me make this clear. This is about me loving you to the end. He understands, as we can see in that verse, that he knows what this hour entails. He knows what has to take place. "Shall I walk away from this?" he just said, right? "It's for this hour that I've come to this earth to serve as that final sacrifice. And that love that's demonstrated there will have no end." Judas has just gone out in verse 30, just before that, to betray him. You remember that scene. "The one who dips his bread with me is the one who will betray me." And he departs. What you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas splits. And that's when Jesus makes this grand statement. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It's coming to an end. That is his visible, corporeal, physical time on earth. It's time to get the job completed. Te telestai. It is finished. And he's going to go away. And they won't see him anymore. They won't see him. He's going to go away. "And where I'm going, you cannot come," he said, as he said to the Jews. So the unstoppable wheels of divine justice have began to turn, using the wicked and evil acts of men to get it done in order to accomplish divine justice on behalf of men and to the glory of God. It's amazing, amazing section of Scripture, an amazing nugget that's central to the gospel, a transitional point, as I said, something very pivotal is happening here. He who came and walked and talked, healed, and conducted miracles to prove who he was, continued to teach and to teach and to teach what the truth is now going to have to go. He has to leave. So this is a monumental transition that's taking place. So that we can assume then that what's going to follow this verse has tremendous significance with regard to the life and works of Jesus Christ. The end is very near, and it's also very certain. There's no getting around it now. So the gospel we see from verse 1 at the open of the chapter of 13 is a love story. It's about the unending love of Christ for those that belong to Him. We see here in this passage, in this whole section leading up to His death and resurrection, the unveiled heart of our Savior. It's exposed here. His love is shown here. It's displayed. You can see His tenderness. You see His love. As He's talking about the glory that must return to the Father and that He Himself must embrace together with the Father, this universal grand display, He turns then and says, "Little children." What a tender interlude of affection for those that He had loved and was now going to depart from. This is an amazing love story, an amazing demonstration of love. We can learn a lot from this if we would only heed what it has to say. So the way I want to break this down for the rest of our time this morning is we're going to look at the glorification of love as He's talking about it in verse 31 and 32. And secondly, we're going to look at the continuation of love. And I'll repeat these as we get to them. The continuation of love from verse 33, then the qualification of love as Jesus qualifies it for His disciples from verse 34, and then the recognition of love from verse 35. So the glorification of love, the continuation of love, the qualification of love, and the recognition of love. So first of all, let's look at the glorification of love. Verse 31 and 32. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." This is an amazing statement, a Trinitarian statement where the Father and the Son are being glorified together. It's remarkable. I like what Carson said, "The splendor of God's glory is on full display in the perfect obedience and sacrifice of His Son on the cross." There, the glory of God in that gritty, dirty moment on the cross, filled with blood and sweat and tears, God's glory shines the brightest. It's counterintuitive to how we might think He would be glorified. We turn our heads from such displays. We turn away from things that are gruesome. We turn away from injustices. I can't watch the videos of the decapitations or the shootings. I don't think I need to. We turn away. Many turned away that day that He was crucified. They turn away and they shake their head. They don't know what to make of it. To them, it's a shameful thing to have been crucified. They want no part in it. They probably don't want to talk about it. So many have died that way by the hands of the Romans. The streets are lined with crucified people that the Romans have executed. But this is love on display. This is perfect obedience ending in willing sacrifice. It doesn't get more glorious than this. This is the hour for which He has come. God will be glorified in His perfect obedience and willing sacrifice. I want to show you, and I believe this is up on the wall for you, Isaiah 43. You can see this prophesied, that God is going to glorify Himself in this way. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. This is Him being spoken of 7 years before His birth as a man, as the Son of God. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Notice the exchange has to happen. In order to redeem you, there must be a payment made, a redemption, a propitiation, an appeasement on behalf of the one who you belong to. And at this present time, because of your sin, you belong to the God of this world. So this has to be a very, very valuable exchange. But I'm willing to make it, God is saying, on behalf of setting you free. Verse 4, because, why? Because you are precious in my eyes and honored. Honored? Does He know what we do in secret? Does He know what we think about? He's honoring us. We're precious to Him. What kind of love is this? Remember, in the introduction, we are ready to love when there's value that benefits us. When somebody treats us well, when somebody's respectful to us, when somebody, by George, treats us the right way, right? He's saying, we are honored. We're precious in His eyes. He says, I love you. I almost have to turn away in embarrassment at that moment. Me? I give men in return for you. He'll give the God man, as it turns out, peoples in exchange for your life. In exchange for the life of an enemy, He would give up His own Son. Fear not, for I am with you. So the cross is the place where justice and mercy meet together. God's justice gets done because the perfect God man was given up in exchange. He who knew no sin willingly sacrificed Himself and took on the wrath of God that had to be poured out in payment, or He's not just at all. In order to be just, a payment has to be made for the offenses. And He willingly took that. So it's justice and mercy meeting, both God as judge and God as Savior coming together on the cross. This is amazing love. He's both, as Romans 3 says, both just and the justifier. Romans 3, I think it's up there for you, verse 23 to 27. Here's our quandary. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. What patience! What love! What grace! What mercy! It was to show His righteousness at the present time. He puts this on display. Read Romans 9, for instance, verse 22 and 23. God putting this mercy on display that all can see is a merciful God, so that He might be just, righteous, judge and the justifier. Absolutely remarkable of the one who has faith in Jesus. There it is. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. There's no room for it. He's getting it done from both ends. He's the just and the justifier. He's the judge and the Savior who says, I will save them. I will do it. He says to the judge who is his father, I will go. They're precious in my eyes. I honor them. I adore them. I love them. I will go. What kind of love is that? We have one other human example, don't we, in the Old Testament? We've got Abraham to look at when he was told to sacrifice his only son, right? Isn't that a foreshadowing of Christ? But there he is, like we are humans, raising the knife up. And God calls that off and said, no, I will provide the sacrifice. See where he's exchanging Egypt and Cush and all those other places in exchange for his people. He doesn't need Isaac. He will provide the sacrifice to fill out the event. He had a ram in the thicket for him to sacrifice, image of his coming son. This is amazing. Isaiah 43, 6 to 11. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. And let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no other Savior. My chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise, Isaiah 43. That's the purpose. All of this is so amazing in its generosity, in its magnanimity, so that we would give voice to the praises of God. He owes me nothing to this experience. It's all that he might be glorified. Jesus will glorify God in his perfect obedience and death by putting his love on display at the confluence of holiness, justice, at the confluence of holiness and justice and grace and mercy. What a marvelous meeting. We're to be amazed by that. We are. We'll have eternity to unpack such a glorious love that he has. That is the glorification of love. That is the hour to which he gives reference. That hour to which he was born. That hour which he will meet. Because you are precious in his eyes. He will honor you. He will suffer the ignominy. He will suffer an ignominious death, a shameful death on the cross, so that you are without shame. So that you bear no guilt at all. Ever. There is, therefore now, in Christ, what? No condemnation. Ever. No shame. No death. Death, where is your sting? Where's the grave? Death is simply the threshold to the Christian. A transition, like this one, except from this life to the next. That's it. We take a step. That's it. And he carries us across those waters, those troubled waters that trouble us in the event of our death, and sees us through to a place of glory. He will do it. He promises that in Isaiah 2, doesn't he? You bet he does. Second, the continuation of love. So here's what's going on here. Here's what he's doing. He's preparing to die. He loves these as his very own, and he knows that he's about to go. And what wonderful love. He wants to make sure they're taken care of and that his love continues through them. That's basically what's going on. But let's look at it. Verse 33, little children. After talking about the grandeur of the glory of the Father and the Son coming together at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he turns and uses this technia, this Greek term that speaks of the tender affection of a little baby. That's the word he's using here. Yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This is anticipating their concern over his pending departure, obviously. He knows. So Jesus trains his focus on his disciples intentionally, addresses them with tender affection and saying, little children. Jesus had informed the Jews in chapter 7 and verse 34 that they're not going to see him anymore either. But I guarantee you the tone is much different here. They are not told, as he did to the unbelieving Jews, that they're going to die in their sin, as he told them in chapter 8 and verse 21. You will die in your sin. You will see me no more. And when he says no more to the unbelieving Jews, he means no more. But to his little children, to his disciples, to those who believe in him, he says, I'm about to go away from your sight to get this done on your behalf. This whole transition is sort of bookended, beginning in chapter 13 and concluding with the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. After that, he's arrested, and he goes and he's put to death. So in that interim time, he's telling them about how well they'll be taken care of with the Holy Spirit and so on. Chapters 14 and 15 and 16, how they're meant to produce fruit. He's telling them what this continuation of love needs to look like. If my love is going to continue, you must love one another. But there's going to be a qualification of that love, isn't there? As I loved you, so you love one another. We're not left alone on how we're going to define love. You can see what a mess we've made of that. John 14, 3-4, and if I go, this is what he says to his children. This is what he says to his followers, his disciples. He doesn't just say you're not going to see me anymore ever again and you're going to perish in your sins like he did to the unbelievers. He says immediately as chapter 14 opens, if I go, so I'm going, okay? I don't want you to be concerned. I need to go so that I can prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. It just sounds like a loving parent to a child, doesn't it? So considerate. He's deeply interested in their welfare. And think of his moment right now. Think of the mantle he must put on now as he's going forward in the final 6 days of his life. A few things on his mind, to the point of sweating great drops of blood when he's praying in the garden, you bet. Stressors? Yeah. I'd say so. He knows what's coming. And it's going to be horrific. Horrific. Just the ugliness of seeing a display of hatred alone. Just the grit and gristle and fallenness of the injustice of it all. Here is the only perfect man. For which of my good works will you stone me? He asked them in another place, right? They wanted to pick up stones. The ugliness of those scenes is bad enough. All the weightiness, however, the worst that he had to bear that day, the reason he sweat great drops of blood, wasn't because they would be driving nails into his hands and his feet. It's because he would bear the entire wrath of God for all the sins of those he came to die for. This is amazing. This is remarkable. He's carrying that weight, the weight of the sins of man, all of them, past, present, future. He's going to bear on the cross in that moment as he cries out in agony. And he turns and he says, I'm not going to see you. I don't want you to be concerned. Here's what's going to happen, and it's going to happen because it must happen for your sake. How considerate is that kind of love? No thought to himself, and look at what he faced. Are we learning something about real love? How hard is it for us, for instance? You knew I had to get this back in our living rooms, right? You know my way. It's not of any value unless you take this home. You didn't come here just to listen to somebody to preach. You came here to change. You came here to understand what God's definition of love is. Yeah, I hope so. How hard is it for us then when we've got a great responsibility in the family or at work? How hard is it for us to divest ourselves completely that heavy concern that we're about to face? Maybe we have to go in for that review. We think we're going to get fired. So that you can focus on the concerns of your children and be completely focused on them when you know you're about to march into a meeting where you're going to lose your job. Or maybe you just got a bad diagnosis. Maybe it's malignant. Maybe the time is short. It's difficult, isn't it? Think of what he was facing and what he knew would happen. And yet he's turning to them and saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. His concern is that they're not overwhelmed with grief because they don't understand such love. Concern about their welfare? Wow. This is striking because we know the horrors of what's ahead have to be in the forefront of his mind. The love of Christ is uninterrupted. He's passing it on. This is what you're witnessing here, is he's passing on his love. His love will continue to have hands. Whose hands? Mine. Yours. It's seamless, and it was intended to be, because his love is everlasting. It has no end to it. So here's what's going to happen, he's saying to them. I have to leave this tender-hearted affection that he's putting into this. I don't want you to be concerned. Where I go, I'm going to be building a place for you. I have to go, because if a seed, for instance, using the agricultural analogy, you all know this as farmers, he's saying to them, if it doesn't go into the ground and die, the seed produces nothing. I have to go and do this. The love of God is never ending. The psalmist repeats that refrain, for his loving kindness is everlasting, 26 times in Psalm 136. It's one of those psalms where it has the same refrain at the end of every single verse. What's the point? Is somebody trying to be annoying? Like a Justin Bieber song? Ooh, baby, baby, ooh, baby, baby, ooh, over and over and over again? No, he's making a very important point, isn't he? He wants you to know, and the psalmist is so struck by this. His song is repetitive, all right, but listen to that eternal truth that he's sharing with us so that we won't be concerned. His love never stops. No matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, It never ends. Here we see him passing this on to his disciples. His love is everlasting. The continuation of his love. The glorification of his love. And now third, the qualification of his love. Because like I said, he's not going to leave that up to us to define. Oh, sure, Jesus, I'll keep loving people. No, wait a second. I said, love them as I loved you. You know what God's love language is, folks? Not to pick on Brother Gary Chapman. God's love language is sacrifice. Write that down. God's love language is sacrifice. Is that yours? Is that mine? Or are we using a love languages book so that we can create a quid pro quo system? This for that. I'll speak your language, but I expect you to speak mine. God's love language is sacrifice. God's love language has death to it, death to self. God's love language has a concern that is never ending. No matter what's on the slate for him, he's always looking to the welfare of those that are the objects of his love from now to everlasting. Because you're precious in his eyes. Because he loves you. And he will honor you. What? We turn away. You would honor me? What? There's absolutely no value whatsoever in me. Nothing good dwells in me. Exactly. That's how I'm glorified. I take what is ugly and deformed. And I call it the greatest creation of beauty the universe has ever known. Don't you dare misdefine what beauty is. You've got no right. You have no prerogative. I've not given it to you as a creation to splatter up on a screen what you're calling love, which is nothing but ugliness. What you're calling beauty is horrid ugliness. This is beauty. My son, twisted and bent for your sake. That's beauty. The mocking and the laughter. The throwing dice for his garments. That's the backdrop. You can't display a beauty of a diamond, Denise. You can't display the beauty of a diamond unless it's on what? A black cloth, right? That's the black cloth. The ugliness and the filth that surrounds that. And you have this perfect gem of God's glory on display. No greater example. You couldn't have that example if it weren't set in that setting. This is about God. This is about His glory. Verse 34, how He qualifies love. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. So he's not allowing us to define this. I can't do that. I can't define what love is. I can't cherry pick the Bible. I can't find some way to fudge around it and use certain verses or certain concepts or principles to fashion a type of love that accommodates me. I'm not allowed to do that. Loving one another God's way would not be possible if he had not loved us first. But because he has loved us, Romans 5:5, he's poured out his love in us. We have the ability now, the capacity to love as he loved. And moreover, we're called to it. We not only have the capacity, we have the responsibility. To him we will be accountable. The Father will be pleased with his Son in all that he does. And he does it willingly. So too, we are called to be pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10. So whether, Paul writes, we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Did I use the very members of Christ? And yes, in Christ you are the very members of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, give it a read. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the very members of Christ. Did I use that in a way that would constitute love as He defines it? That's the question. There's your rewards. It's not a salvific judgment. It's the Bema Seat. You all understand that. It's a rewards moment for the Christian. But that's based on how we love. That's the greatest commandment we've been given. That's the overarching rubric under which we conduct ourselves in every situation in life, in every activity, in the way you comport yourself, in every single relationship. Are you a cheat at work? Do you lie? Do you shave things off? What am I using the hands and arms of Christ for? Are they fulfilling the love of Christ as He defines it? That's the point. This word aim, ambition in the NAS, we should have it as our goal, the NIV. Or I like the King James Version, we labor to be pleasing to Him. It means loving or fond of honor. You're ambitious about it. To make something an ambition or aspire, says Zodiates. So this is something we drive toward. This is something we want. This is something that has value to us. 1 John 3:22-23. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. There is no love apart from the commandments of Christ. I don't know how to love other than His commandments. It is the death of Christ and His ensuing love for us that drives us, that compels us to die to ourselves and love for others. As 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. God's love has death in it. His Son's and ours. So that love can drive us forward. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. This is not legalism. It would be legalistic to think that my salvation can be earned through abiding by His commandments in order to love one another. That would be legalistic. Thinking that I can gain some kind of approval from Him through obedience. Your obedience. You don't obey to gain from God. You obey to give to God. Your obedience doesn't buy God's love for you. Obedience, self-sacrifice, and service is your gift of love given back to Him willingly. There's a lot of confusion over that these days. Listen to 1 John 5:1-3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. He equates love with abiding by His commandments. He does that. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119 didn't consider it burdensome or legalistic. He loved the commands of God. Psalm 119:47-48, for I find my delight in Your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards Your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on Your statutes. Verse 97, oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all day. 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love Your law. 127, therefore I love Your commandments, and above gold, above fine gold. 165, great peace have those who love Your law. Nothing can make them stumble. 167, my soul keeps Your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. And Jesus said plainly in John 14:50, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. There is no greater act than when Jesus fulfilled the law on the cross. That is love. This is how our love for Christ is demonstrated. Clearly, it is love that becomes the motive for our obedience. We would obey because we love. Finally, and we got to do this quick so we can go. Fourth, the recognition of it. The recognition of it. Verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. That's why it's important. That's why it's important to demonstrate love His way. Love one another as I have loved you. If you have love for one another, they'll recognize you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ, who could not remain, must be made known in order for God to be glorified. Other people groups, other organizations are recognized by things that they wear on the outside, right? Rabbis were known for their robes and their rituals. You could see a rabbi coming as you could see a person in the military coming by their uniform and so on. A police officer, you can recognize by their uniform, their badges and batons. You can even recognize somebody who belongs to one of these social clubs by their tasseled hat or their secret handshake or whatever it might be. There's always a way to recognize who someone belongs to. So here's what's new about the commandment, because to love other people is not a new commandment. Leviticus 19 and 18 made that very, very clear. Chapter 19, verse 18 in Leviticus, you love your neighbor as yourself, right? So what's new about it? What's new about it is they will give demonstration. They will be demonstrating the love of Christ. You will be able to be identified as belonging to Him by the way you love one another. Isn't that amazing? From the inside out, they will recognize you. They ought to be able to recognize you in your workplace and in your family meetings. They ought to know who you belong to. Do they? That's love. That's what's new. They're known by their love for one another. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So the only reliable way to identify the Christian, he's saying, and he needs to be identified. Christ needs to be seen. He needs to be shown in order to carry on His love in this world. It's how we love one another. That's how important it is. The only way we can identify another Christian is by how we love one another. By this shared life that we have. Albert Barnes wrote this. There were to be distinguished, they, Christians, were to be distinguished by tender and constant attachment to each other. This was a new expression of love, and it showed the strength of attachment which we ought to have for Christians, and how ready we should be to endure hardships, to encounter dangers, and to practice self-denial, to benefit those for whom the Son of God laid down His life. This is how we ought to be known. D.A. Carson wrote, "Orthodoxy without principle obedience to this characteristic command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug." End quote. So we're not here to gain in our orthodoxy if it doesn't become our praxis, if it doesn't become part of who we are and what we practice in our lives. It starts here. It starts in the household of God. That we would love one another is how the world will recognize Jesus, our Savior. That's how important it is. There's an early church father named Tertullian who wrote about, he wrote probably roughly about 100 years after the Apostle John. And he noted in his writings how the pagans were taking note of how the Christians loved each other. The worst time of martyrdom, clearly, was from the time of Christ to the time of Constantine, where he made Christianity the religion of the land in the Roman Empire. 313 AD, the Edict of Milan. So from that time to that time, because he was a Christian, they were being martyred all over the place. And they demonstrated this love toward one another, this shared love experience that impacted the pagans of the day. He wrote, in the midst of this first fierce persecution, see how they love one another, how they are ready even to die for one another. Jesus awaits the reuniting of us with Him. And we look forward to that day too. He wrote, John wrote in chapter 17, verse 24, the high priestly prayer, the other end of this transitional time. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This prayer that Jesus made to the Father within the veil just before his apprehension and death, we all share now and forever that we would love one another is his call to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this journey that we've been on, discovering your love, your faithfulness to show us what it looks like. In a time that we live in now, Lord, as you well know, a time of great injustice, inhumanity, man's inhumane treatment of man, his lack of love for fellow man, the murders, the strife, the riots. May we, Lord, give bold relief as standing stones, testaments of your love. Teach us, O Lord, how to love one another, that the love of Christ may continue through us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.